Well, we're exploring the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, if you want to be technical, but most of us mispronounce it as Ezekiel. I'll stick with that. We're in chapters 6 and 7 tonight. As a quick focus, if you look at the panorama of history, starting from, say, Abraham on, the nation goes down as a family, comes out as a nation in the Exodus, finally gets to David and the monarchy, and that goes from bad to worse, till finally, after Solomon dies, they have a civil war. The northern kingdom goes into idolatry and is judged by God by using the Assyrians to wipe them out. The northern kingdom had nine different dynasties. The southern kingdom had one dynasty, the dynasty of David. And they too, finally, also get judged into the Babylonian captivity, which is collectively called the exile, if you will. And so that's the area we're dealing with, the time of the exile, the end of the monarchy, and this time of servitude to Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. And let's take a look at that a little more carefully. Jeremiah is a major prophet just prior to and during the beginning of that. The Babylonians accede to power. Nabopolassar is a very bright son who's his general, and he succeeds in defeating Pharaoh Necho and establishes the Babylonian Empire. And he sets up three sieges that impact Israel. The first siege causes Daniel and some other notables taken as hostages. Nebuchadnezzar sets up a vassal king, takes some hostages to assure loyalty. That's the first of three sieges. That starts a period called the servitude of the nation that was predicted to be and turns out to be exactly 70 years in duration. It ends with the decree of Cyrus when he conquers Babylon, reads a letter that's been written to him 150 years before he was born, and he's so impressed he releases them to go back and be a free nation again. And that starts the Persian Empire as we know it. There's a second siege. The false prophets kept telling the people there in Jerusalem, they're subjugated to Babylon, keep telling them, the false prophets says, we're God's people, God will deliver us. That's a popular message. And there were a small minority voice in terms of Jeremiah saying, no, this is God's form of judgment. You need to yield to Nebuchadnezzar. They don't listen. They rebel. That causes Nebuchadnezzar to set up a second siege in which he transports, among others, Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is now a captive. Same scenario. Ezekiel as well as Daniel keep preaching to the people, this is God's judgment, you need to yield to that. The false prophets, especially back in Jerusalem, are saying, no, God will deliver us. And so that leads finally to a third siege that Ezekiel will be preaching about. We'll come to that. That third siege starts a period of called the Desolations of Jerusalem. Because they don't listen, by this time Nebuchadnezzar had a belly full of this place. He levels the place. That starts a period called the Desolations of Jerusalem. They're both 70 years long, but they're not coterminous. The servitude of the nation starts earlier and ends earlier, and the Desolation of Jerusalem starts later and ends later. It ends with the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus. Under Ezra, they were free to go back to their country, to Jerusalem, and build their temple. But they didn't get anywhere because they couldn't defend themselves, couldn't build the wall and all of that. But so, almost 20 years later, that Nehemiah happens to be the cupbearer to the then king, Artaxerxes, and he's favored by him. He gets permission to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And that's the detail that Gabriel told Daniel and predicted, from which he predicted the exact day the Messiah would come. The most phenomenal passage in the Bible. And so the decree of Artaxerxes triggers the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. So that's going to be important to us as we try to understand the timing of these issues. Now, Second Chronicles, as a book of history, covers it up to the decree of Cyrus. Ezra covers it between the decree of Cyrus and Artaxerxes. And after Ezra comes Nehemiah, and under him the temple does get built. Haggai is the prophet of the Ezra period. Both Zechariah and Malachi are the prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are called post-exile prophets. They did their office after the exile, that is the Babylonian captivity. Now, Esther, by the way, predates Nehemiah by about 30 years, fits in here. If it wasn't for Esther, you would not have had a Jewish people. You would not have had a Messiah. So you need to understand how important that book is. Now, we are in Ezekiel chapters 4 through 30. The first three chapters are his calling. We went through that. Chapters 4 through 32 are prophecies that are given prior to and during that siege. Up to about chapter 25 is prior to the siege. From 25 to 32 is during the siege, last 430 days roughly, whatever, maybe. So that's where we are tonight, before that siege. After that siege, Ezekiel's book will change dramatically from 33 to the end. We have three major sections of the book. Ezekiel is taken captive. They didn't take him to Babylon. Daniel was in Babylon at royal court. The River Chebar was about 200 miles away. It's an agricultural area. There's no reason to believe that Ezekiel and Daniel ever crossed paths. Ezekiel certainly didn't have access to the court, and Daniel had his hands full there anyway. Although Ezekiel mentions Daniel three times, I think, in the book. So anyway, it's but 5 years after he has been a captive, he's called to be a prophet, and that's what we looked at in the first three chapters of this book. But he had a two-part ministry between 592 and 586. These are all BCs, of course. His messages contain warnings about Jerusalem's destruction. That's what we're going to be in the middle of here, chapters 4 through 32. His last message of that era was delivered about 585 BC, just after the city and its temple were destroyed. For the next 13 years, he's silent. But then, in April of 571 BC, he takes up a new ministry, and that's chapters 33 to 48, where his focus is not the judgment of Israel and Jerusalem, but the restoration. And that's where we get these fabulous passages, the dry bones vision, the Ezekiel 38-39 event that may be on our near horizon right now, and clearly chapters 40 through 48, which is the millennial temple. So we're right in this period here, between 592 and 586, to give you a feeling of this. First three chapters was his calling. The next 24 was God's judgment on Jerusalem, that his prophecy is given before the siege. From 25 to 32 is God's judgment on the Muslim nations. We're indebted to Walid Shabbat, who's highlighted the real significance of those chapters, 25 through 32. That was given during the siege. After the siege, some more than a decade, Ezekiel focused on the restoration of the Jews. That they returned to the land, the Valley of Dry Bones and all of that, the Gog and Magog invasion, and then, of course, the incredible passages about the millennial kingdom. Now, it's interesting how many churches do not recognize or acknowledge the millennial kingdom because they don't take Revelation 20 seriously. What they also don't take seriously is not only Ezekiel, they don't take seriously the Davidic covenant because the millennium is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So we've been through the first three chapters. We're now in this second chunk here, God's judgment on Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel's task, he was called to confront Israel with their sin and warn Israel, Jerusalem, of their impending destruction. They've had two sieges. The first one that Daniel's taken, the one that Ezekiel's taken. There is a third and final siege coming, and he's trying to get that across to them. And he did that several ways. He, first of all, acted out some weird skit kind of things. Signs, they call them, where he does all kinds of bizarre things to get people's attention that were symbolic acts. And we looked at those last time. This time, he now gives two sermons, chapter 6 and 7, that explains the signs he just acted out. And in chapters 8 through 11, we're going to see a series of visions that are quite dramatic. Some of those visions just as dramatic, if not more so, than the weird thing we saw in chapter 1 with the cherubim and what all the kooks like to make into UFOs and stuff, the wheels and the wheels and all that business. We'll go through all of that again when we get to chapter 8 through 11. But in each case here, the emphasis is on sin and the suffering that results from it. So we're in chapters 6 and 7 tonight. These are messages or sermons, if you will. So up till now, he's been acting things out in sort of a moot form. And people are trying to guess, what did he mean by that kind of thing? But now he's going to elaborate on all this, what went on before. And these are, in effect, like editorials or sermons, if you will. And we've had prophecies that concern primarily Jerusalem, but he's now going to turn his attention on a broader topic on Israel. And some of the things he's going to talk about may surprise you because they're not limited to the Babylonian captivity. His perspective, if you're watching for it, is actually all the way through the diaspora. And that may be very surprising. Now, he's, by the way, in the second delegation of people that were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. He is among those that are agricultural slaves in the area by the Kibar River, a couple hundred miles northeast of Babylon. And it was a great canal that had agricultural implications. But understand, as you hear Ezekiel, most of the people aren't there. They're still back in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem hasn't been destroyed yet. These are just some contingencies that have been taken captive. So we need to keep that in focus. The false prophets back in Jerusalem keep telling the people, boy, we've got to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. We're God's chosen people. God will deliver us. Popular message. Big mistake. Jeremiah back there and Ezekiel here were saying that the captivity is going to last 70 years, but nobody paid attention to them. They didn't listen to them, but they listened to the false prophets because their message was what? More user-friendly. Be careful of that one. Be careful of that one. Well, let's jump in. Chapter 6, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man. Now, he's using that phrase, son of the dust, in effect. He's not using it the way Jesus uses this phrase of himself in the New Testament. Different context. Word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. That's kind of weird. You're not talking to the Israelites. He's talking to the mountains of Israel. Why? Because the people aren't listening. Okay. By the way, this opens the first of two. Chapter 7 is going to open exactly the same way. And both of these messages, chapter 6 and 7, end. They start the same way and they end the same way. They end with this declaration that occurs 70 times in the book of Ezekiel. They shall know that I am the Lord. That's the problem of the world today. The world doesn't recognize that he's the Lord. Well, they're in for a surprise. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. He uses a phrase that we normally don't think of about with Paul. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and he goes on to make his point. You know, one of the great issues, I think, in the Christian body today is that we've lost sight of the awesomeness of God, the terribleness, if I could use that word. That God is a person. He's not some kind of force. He's a person. There are things that upset him. We need to understand what makes him angry. That's just important to understand. Okay? The mountains of Israel. They, on one hand, they form the chief topographical feature of the land of Israel, but that phrase is peculiar to Ezekiel. It occurs all the way through Ezekiel, the mountains of Israel. What this implies in his rhetoric here is that he's given up on the people. He's prophesying that against the mountains because of idolatry. The people aren't listening. It's interesting, later on in chapter 36, when things turn very positive, he'll portray the happiness of the mountains, in contrast to the grimness of the mountains now. What this is a way of dealing with is the seriousness of idolatry. I suspect there isn't anyone in this room, including me, that have had any real grasp of how idolatry offends God. God took idolatry seriously enough to make it a capital crime. If you in ancient Israel were caught casting a horoscope, you were executed. That should get our attention. And because of idolatry, God brought the nation heavy judgments. Remember last time we talked about cannibalism, where the parents had to eat their children and the children the parents because of the famine of the sieges. You and I have no grasp of what it would be like to wake up one morning and find a hostile army that has sealed off your city and is prepared to stay there until you're all dust, cutting off any exit or any entrance, and you're stuck with what you happen to have stored. Is that going to last you a week, a month, a year? The enemy out there is just waiting to wipe you out. You and I don't grasp that. We don't have that kind of ravages. the sieges and the abuses that the conquerors were brought about were God's judgment of idolatry. And that's their whole bunch of passages on that. Some of that we looked at in the past, and we will be looking at some others yet forthcoming. But they're in your notes for what you wanted. Continue verse 3. And God says, "And say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you and will destroy your high places." That's kind of weird unless you understand what a high place is. See, the judgment is going to come upon the entire land. Mountains, hills, rivers, and valleys. And your high places. See, you and I, unless you've done some biblical study, may not appreciate what that phrase implies. It's a reference to idols, because generally the pagans put their idols and temples on a high mountain. Israel was instructed not to do that for that very reason. Okay? Mountains, hills, rivers, and valleys. These physical features were different than the ones that they were seeing in their Babylonian plains. But they were also the seats of idolatry of many kinds. And the course of idolatry in Israel had been checked by a number of the previous leaders. Samuel, David, Asa, Hezekiah, a couple of names of people took a stand against idolatry. That's a small number of a long list of those that didn't take a stand against idolatry. Most notably, Manasseh. Blood border to border was the way he described. And Manasseh reintroduced many types of pagan worship that his predecessors had gotten rid of. Hezekiah had gotten rid of that. When Manasseh took over, he reinstituted the idolatry. Josiah takes over, young kid, but he discovers a copy of the Torah that Manasseh had failed to burn, realized how far they'd fallen, has a major, far-reaching reform under Josiah. That sounds great, except his successors didn't continue. So he's a notable exception, but didn't accomplish much, because from Josiah on, it goes downhill, even where God finally pronounces a blood curse on Jehoiachin and so forth. Continue Ezekiel 6, verse 4. "And your altar shall be desolate, your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols. And I will scatter your bones around about your altars." That graphic enough? It's also very significant. Scatter your bones. That was one method of defiling the altars. These are altars. When we defile them, is to scatter bones. So he slaughters, God slaughters those that are the false worshipers to defile the altars that they're honoring. God continues here. "In all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, and your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished." And by the way, they have found at Megiddo a number of these limestone altars with a horn at each corner, with pottery stands for the burning of incense. They found these implements that were used for false worship. In January, they found a little seal of a family that had served in the priesthood before the Babylonian captivity and returned after the Babylonian captivity. And the little seal shows two priests with their hands raised up by an incense altar. And it all looks pretty good until you realize there's a crescent moon near the top of it. They were false worshipers in the priesthood. High places were in Canaan before Israel arrived, and God had commanded Israel to destroy them in Numbers 33. Israel is to worship only at the tabernacle, which in those back then was placed at Shiloh. The destruction of Shiloh, and before the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem, Israel had no central place of worship. The altar and the tabernacle were relocated to Gibeon. The ark was taken to Kiriath-Jearim. After the temple was built, worshiping at the high places was once again discouraged. Most high places remaining in the land were dedicated to false gods, all over the land, especially in the northern kingdom, of course. Those kings who followed God tried to destroy the high places, Hezekiah being and Josiah being the two conspicuous examples in the south. Kings who did not follow God rebuilt them, like Manasseh did. So this is that's the perspective. Continuing, verse 7. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. There's that phrase again. 70 times it occurs in this book. Levitically, of course, contact with a dead body was considered defiling. That's why putting dead bodies around the idols was a way of prohibiting their access. Since the ground God wanted to have sanctified was defiled by idols, he was defiling that ground with their bones. You see the irony there, okay? In other words, instead of smelling the temple incense, that's being replaced by the smell of the rotting flesh from the slain bodies around their idols. There's an irony that's in the text here. Going on, yet will I leave a remnant. Ooh, that's a key promise. All through the scripture, keep yourself tuned to the fact that God always has, in the darkest of times, a small remnant. In the days of Noah, God wiped out the entire world, but for 8 people. 4 guys and their wives on that ark. At the end, God is going to save a remnant. Yet I will leave a remnant that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations when ye shall be scattered through the countries. Now wait a minute, that's kind of a strange phrase. I thought this was all about Babylon. No. The horizon here is broader. It's actually worldwide. The countries. This is a place where Ezekiel goes beyond the immediate audience of his Babylonian listeners. His message is bigger than that. Notice that the countries is plural, which takes this statement much further than the Babylonian captivity. And it's my suspicion that this goes into the longer diaspora that started in 70 AD and following. Let's continue, verse 9. They that escape of you shall remember me among the nations where they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes which go a-whoring after their idols, they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. This is God talking. He's angry. He's teed off. Seriously. They shall remember me among the nations whither they shall be carried captives. Are we talking about the Babylonian captivity here? I don't think so. There's a larger scope implied here. God did not bring captivity on Israel in vain. There's a remnant here. The remnant's again mentioned. You know, it's interesting that Sodom and Gomorrah, when God judged them, were completely wiped out. Israel, despite her sins, serious as they were not totally wiped out. That's a key point that Ezekiel is going to deal with. There were some, a small number apparently, among those people that remained faithful to God. The nation as a whole went away from God, but there was a believing remnant. We need to keep that in focus here. That's true of the church today. Liberalism has taken over the bulk of organized church, but there are many of God's people left, even in those churches. Despite the fact that they in effect disparage the gospel itself, there are people that are faithful to God. And God is never surprised. God takes note of his faithful ones. Let's never lose sight of that. Some have played the harlot and have committed spiritual adultery. The organized church that remains after Christ takes his true church out of the world is also called a harlot in Revelation 17. So I want you to be sensitive to the parallels here. Let's continue verse 10. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. They shall know that I am the Lord. 3 times just in this chapter, 70 times in the book, apparently. God didn't do this in vain. He had a purpose here. He's dealing with spiritual fornication. All through the scripture, book of Revelation, Old Testament prophecies, the concept of unfaithfulness theologically was idiomatically identical with the concept of unfaithfulness in a sexual sense. Those two terms are used synonymously. Just as a wife can be unfaithful to her husband, Israel was viewed as being unfaithful to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Yahweh, or however you want to pronounce it. So the concept of the faithless woman was an idiom, politically speaking, that God used to speak to Israel. That's why he's calling them the adulterous wife, if you will, idiomatically. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hand. He's instructing Ezekiel here. He wants gestures. Thus saith the Lord God, smite with thy hand and stamp with thy foot and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by the pestilence. By the sword, of course, by the conquerors, by famine because they're being starved out, and by the pestilence that follows, the sickness and the disease. So God is basically telling Ezekiel here to amplify his words. Continuing, he that is far off shall die of pestilence, and he that is near shall fall by the sword, and he that remaineth and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I accomplish my fury on them. Get the impression God is angry? You bet he is. The disaster that's falling on these people is graphic. We need to understand that. Why? Because I think there are things that you and I are guilty of that make him just as angry today. We need to understand that. He that is far off, he that is near, he that remaineth is besieged. Judgment is going to come not only on Israel, but on the idolatrous Jews, wherever they might be, not just in the land of Israel. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols round about their altars, upon every high hill, in all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols. Now the green tree and so forth, the terebinth, the thick oak, the turbis terebinth, these are idioms that get associated with the fertility cults of the pagan occupants. So will I stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than all the wilderness toward Dibla in their habitations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now the word Dibla I'm going to talk about in the next slide here a little bit. The wilderness, where is this? Dibla is a strange location. We believe, for several reasons I'll show you, that Ezekiel is actually referring to all the land from the desert in the south to Ribla, not Dibla, but Ribla in the north. That is, from the southernmost boundary to the ideal northern boundary of Israel, which is what Ribla represents. Is it Dibla or is it Ribla? From the unenclosed pastures in the south and southeast of Israel to some town in the extreme north, probably Ribla. The Hebrew letter Resh and the Hebrew letter Daleth have just a subtlety. Sharp. The Daleth has a little lid. It's a sharp turn. The Ribla has a curve. See the subtlety? How those two letters are easily confused. And most scholars believe that a copyist missed that it really was a Resh, not a Daleth, that it's referring to the northernmost. That all makes sense. So it's a textual issue. It also, at Ribla, is where that's where Nebuchadnezzar had a seat of judgment against the last Jewish king, Zedekiah, and killed his son before his eyes and blinded him and then slain the chief men of Jerusalem. That's in the third siege, and we'll talk about that in subsequent chapters. But again, that occurs in Ribla. So here's a case where there is a widely recognized copyist problem in the text. Not a big deal, but be aware of it. We're now in chapter 7. The first 13 verses are going to be oracles of doom. You think it was gloomy in chapter 6? Fasten your seatbelts. There are four short oracles of doom that open this chapter with the same recurring theme. The end has come, evil has come, the day has come, the time has come. That's the flavor of the staccato that's going to hit you here in the first 13 verses. Again, all this echoes in my own ears what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. That, I think, is what God is trying to get across to Israel through the words of Ezekiel here. Chapter 7, verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, opens the same way chapter 6 did. Also, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, an end, the end, is come upon the four corners of the land. This opens the same way as chapter 6 did. An end, the end. The word end is used five times in the first six verses. Is come upon the four corners of the land. This is not now Jerusalem here. This is the whole land in view. Okay? No portion of the land would escape God's judgment. The prophecy, however, is restricted to Israel from all the various verses that are implied here. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways. I will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. This is God talking, and he's upset. End is used five times. And I will judge thee according to thy ways. In other words, the judgment or punishment will fit the crime. You've offended God, he's going to take it out here. And mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abomination shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Mine eye shall not spare thee. That's a strange phrase. We find that all through chapters 5, 7, 8, and 9, that same expression. The language, of course, applies to Judah's fall. But that same expression is all through the eschatological passages that comes up again and again in Joel, Malachi, and Daniel, and so forth. Mine eye shall not spare thee. God knows. He doesn't miss a thing, is the point. Thus saith the Lord God, an evil and only evil is come. The end is come. The end is come. It watcheth for thee. Behold, it is come. In Hebrew, the two words are translated in that first clause are reversed in the second clause. There's wordplay going on here. The words gets, hagos, sound so much alike they bring attention to themselves. If you heard this expressed vocally in Hebrew, it ties together. It's punchy, it's tight. There's wordplay going on here. The disaster had been predicted for Jerusalem by Micah back 100 years earlier, but it now is being fulfilled. Jerusalem's end was about to come. Think of that. The end of Jerusalem is about to come. How long will that end of Jerusalem last? Till June of 67? No. Many Bible teachers, me included, fell into that trap. No. Jerusalem will be, Luke 21, 26, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until what? From Nebuchadnezzar unto the Antichrist. The Antichrist. That's why the 2,520 years that we talked about last time, when you take it from the degree of Artaxerxes, take you to about 2040. Strangely enough. As an outside, can happen sooner, but no later than that, to fit the model, it would seem. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm going to go through that again this time, that last time's lesson about the 430 years, and you take 60 that have been fulfilled, the 70 that have been fulfilled, that leaves you 360 that have been unfulfilled. Leviticus 26, four times tell you if you don't obey me the first time, I'll multiply punishments by seven. So you multiply 360 by 7, you get 2,520 years of 360-day years. When you go through that arithmetic, you discover it's 2,483 years, 9 months and 21 days. If you count that from the close of the servitude of the nation, you come to May 14th of 1948, where the nation was reestablished. If you take that same duration from the decree of Artaxerxes to trigger the rebuilding of Jerusalem, then it comes out to 2040. I always like, if you're going to set a date, set it after my retirement. Okay. I'm kidding. Okay. So anyway, this is a lamentation. In English, it will sound strange to us. It'll sound repetitive, almost like a song or a poem. All through it in the Hebrew, there are puns of sounds, those are called homonyms, as well as ironies of thought. This is an emotional closing to this section of the book. Chapter 7 closes a section of the book, in effect. The English translation, of course, loses a lot of the emotion here, but you'll get a sense of this emotional lyric going on. You probably already have noticed that as we go here. The morning has come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time has come, the day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. The word morning, unfortunately, is probably a mistranslation. It really should say your doom. It's a rendering of a word that assumes a root of, like, destroy, rather than the Aramaic presumption of Sapphira, which means dawn. Small point, most of the commentators, exegetical commentators, feel that the King James assumed a Aramaic root when an Akkadian root is probably more appropriate. It's a subtle detail. The day is near. That's the same thing that's going to say in verse 10. See, in popular thinking, the day meant the victory of Israel over foes, but the prophet stressed an aspect of judgment. The day of the Lord is a day of God's judgment. And that's what Amos and others have. It's a later development that will occur in Joel and others that the day of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, it refers to the overthrow of heathenism and the ushering of a new order and so forth. And that's what we're going to talk about when we get to Ezekiel 39 and others. Moving on. Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee. I will accomplish mine anger upon thee. I will judge thee according to thy ways, and I will recompense thee for all thine abominations. Whew. These are somewhat a repetition. Verses 8 and 9 are a repetition of the verses 3 and 4 that went through. And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thy abominations that are in the midst of thee. And ye shall know that I am the Lord that sitteth, that smiteth, excuse me. I am the Lord that smiteth. Yes, God smites. And boy, that's something you want to avoid. There are those who profess to know him by other names, would now know him by the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh Makkoth, the Lord strikes the blow. They didn't believe in God before, they'll figure out what hit them. Again, Paul, I keep thinking of this as I went through the studies here. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That was Paul speaking in the New Testament. We need to understand that God means what he says and says what he means, and he's serious about his business. Continuing verse 10, behold the day, behold it has come, the morning has gone forth, the rod hath blossomed, pride hath budded. There again is that morning, is really the doom, mistranslation. Same thing we had before. The rod that blossomed, the pride that budded. Ezekiel's imagery could be drawn from possibly from Aaron's rod that budded back in number 17, you may recall. Or he may have been familiar with Jeremiah's picture of the almond tree in blossom in Jeremiah chapter 1. If the allusion is to Aaron's rod, the point that he's making is that just as its budding indicated that God had selected him for service, the budding of Israel's rod of arrogance indicated that God had selected Jerusalem for doom. That would be one way that Ezekiel may be applying that history. Alternatively, if he's talking about Jeremiah's idiom, the almond tree, the point was that just as the budding of the almond tree indicated God's judgment was sure to follow, just as the budding of violence in Israel indicated God's judgment. In either case, both idioms imply a pending judgment. Verse 11, violence is risen up into the rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of any of theirs. Neither shall there be wailing for them. The time has come. The day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. For wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. What on earth is he talking about here? Well, you need to understand, when you have a siege coming and the nation's being taken captive, property is of little value either to the buyer or the seller. Possessions would be confiscated, so the property owners torn from their land and carried to Babylon. The buyer who normally rejoiced that he unloaded, you know, a business deal here would not be happy because he would not be able to possess the land he'd purchased. The one forced to sell should not grieve because he would have lost it anyway. Both are losers, is the point. When land was sold in Israel, by the way, the transaction was always temporary. They didn't deal in what we call fee simple. In our culture, when you buy a piece of land, it's fee simple. You own that, you and your heirs forever, right? Not in Israel. They really indulged in what you and I in today's vernacular would call a lease. What you really bought with land, you bought a certain period of productivity. Why? Because every 50 years, the land returned to its original owners. That's if they observed it. Now, they never. Part of the problem is they didn't observe it like they should have. Every 50 years during the year of Jubilee, the property reverted to its original owners. That's what makes the insidiousness of a 70-year captivity. Because everybody's guaranteed to have forfeited the benefit of the year of Jubilee, which would have been all land, all slaves go free, all debts are forgiven, all land returns to its owners. The year of Jubilee. That was called the restitution of all things. In Acts chapter 3, Peter uses that phrase to talk about the second coming of Christ as the year of restitution of all things. That causes us to draw the understanding that the Jubilee year is prophetically very significant. The problem is nobody knows the grid Is it 49 years plus one, or is it 50? And where's the reference point? Everybody's got theories. None of them are convincing. So that's an area of research that's yet open. Anyway, God's judgment is going to prevent the original owners from reclaiming their properties, because they're going to be in exile along with the buyer. Both the buyers and sellers are slaves now. Let's continue, verse 13. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive, for the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. And by the way, there is a little anecdote. During this time, Jeremiah is instructed to go buy a piece of ground, which he does. And you wonder, and you read that little anecdote, why is that done? You have to understand what he's doing. He seals it in a jar, the deed to it, and buries it. His descendants will come back and open that and break the seals and have proof that they own that land. It's a model in anticipation of the major escrow that is closed in Revelation chapter 5, where Jesus takes the title deed he purchased, breaks the seals to take possession of that which he purchased, namely the planet Earth, and so forth. So there's a modeling going on there that's anticipated by an anecdote in Jeremiah's experience. Now we're halfway through the second chapter, chapter 17. We've been through chapters 1 through 13, the four little oracles. The end has come, those four oracles we've just gone through. Now we're in the final scenes of desolation, the last part of the last chapter for tonight. It's going to talk about the uselessness of defense, the wealth of the city becoming prey to the invader, obviously, the stupefaction seizing all classes of the people. Everybody's going to be stunned, and specifically the city, the king, the temple, and the enemy are all referred to in a rather enigmatic fashion in these last little more than dozen verses. They have blown the trumpet even to make all ready, but none goeth to the battle, for my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. The sword is without, the pestilence and the famine within, and he that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. See, in other words, if you're outside the city, you're going to get slaughtered by the enemy. The Babylonians were armed, good at what they did. You've had it. Those that are in the city, protected by the walls, are going to starve, because famine is within and pestilence. He that's in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. He's in effect saying there's no way to win this one. If you're outside, you get slaughtered. Inside, you're going to die. If you're outside, you're going to be hunted down and murdered by Babylon's armies. Those who sought protection inside the city faced the dual enemies of famine and disease. They always go together. The majority of the people would die. And even those that didn't die and survived will pay a price. But they that escape of them shall escape and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, and all of them mourning, every one of them for his iniquity. What Ezekiel is portraying here is the pitiful wail of those who are hiding in the mountains, who are weeping over their sins and material losses, will sound like the cooing, the mourning of doves. All hands shall be feeble, all knees shall be weak as water. They also shall gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all their faces, and baldness upon all their heads. Now, you know what sackcloth is. You know, that was coarse cloth, typically woven from the long hair of goats or camels. To put on sackcloth was a sign of grief or mourning or of repentance. It's all through the scriptures. We don't have to chase that one down. Shaved heads is something else. They were sometimes used to lament disaster or to mourn for the dead. But the Hebrews were actually forbidden to make tonsures for the dead, that is, to do that kind of shaving. But here they will. Forbidden, actually, in Leviticus 21 and Deuteronomy 14, elsewhere. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them. In the day of the wrath of the Lord, they shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. Their gold shall be removed. Literally what that says is shall be impurity. That it's really making an allusion to the term that's used of ceremonial impurity of menstruation or the touching of a corpse. And here it's speaking of idolatry. Their gold is declared here impure. Their gold shall not be able to deliver them. They're going to themselves feel revulsion against their own wealth. Items which they once regarded as valuable will be discarded. They're just trying to survive. They shall not satisfy their souls. In other words, there won't be enough food or anything. The silver and the gold, you can't eat gold. You have all the gold, you can have all kinds of gold bricks. There's no food. You see, that's the problem here. The stumbling block, that's what caused their ruin. The idolatry is the root of all of this. As for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty, but they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. Therefore have I set it far from them. See, up till now, he'd been talking about the land. Now he's talking about the sin of the people broadly. Their detestable things therein. He's now shifting to the temple. He's slipping, not from the general thing, down to the specifics. He's focusing specifically on the temple. And I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. My face will I turn also from them, and they shall pollute my secret place, for the robbers shall enter into it and defile it. So Israel's wealth is going to be plundered by foreigners, but when he speaks of my secret place, he's talking about the Holy of Holies. Even in the temple, the pagans are going to go in there and strip it. Make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Wherefore I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Make a chain. That's symbolic to speak of captivity, of course. The city is full of violence. That speaks for itself. This pretty much characterizes the land from the period of history until General Allenby entered Jerusalem in 1917, breaking the bondage of the Ottoman Empire. It was under it had been under Islamic rule for more than 1,200 years. We forget that as we think of the history of Israel, the history of Jerusalem, that the Muslims had it for over 1,000 years. Then let it turn to rubble. So the scope of what Israel talks about here broadens from the specific focusing on the Babylonians coming to do all this to execute God's fury. It goes far beyond that. Sometimes in the Ezekiel text, again and again, be on the alert, because Ezekiel's horizon is much larger than his immediate horizon. In chapter 28, his perception reaches all the way to the career of Satan and how he started. We're going to get that glimpse in chapter 28. We're going to have some other passages in which Ezekiel's horizon is to our present day. That's what's going to attract our attention as we get into the later chapters. Continuing here, verse 26. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the ancients. They're not going to have a frame of reference. They're cut loose. It's fascinating. I just recently read an essay. The essay had a specific political point that it was trying to make. But aside from that, the writer made a very interesting observation. It's interesting that the liberals have worked so hard to cut themselves free of any absolutes. But then they grasp at the strangest things to somehow appear relevant. They've cut themselves away from the absolutes of a God and creation and all of that. And having done that, they now find themselves grasping for some reason to be relevant. So they take up these bizarre causes, many of them which are really weird, whether it's tree hugging or this fiction about global warming. It's bizarre, the stuff that they decide to commit themselves to, having cut themselves loose from the living God. Never thought of it that way. But it is strange, these people who deny God, what they then take up is really weird. Really weird. Anyway, let's move on. Destruction cometh. Literally what that says is shuddering comes. There's going to be a famine, but a famine of a strange kind that he's talking about. He's now going beyond the famine of food. He's saying that they would not listen when they were in charge. Now they would be a famine of the Word of God. Amos even talks of it that way in Amos chapter 8, verse 11. There's going to be a famine of the Word. Well, you and I have no capacity to imagine what a famine of the Word would be like. But as you travel countries, in Asia and elsewhere, people will risk their lives for a page or two of the Bible. It's astonishing. Incredible dangers just for a few pages. What is even more bizarre in our culture is that we have churches that are choosing to go back into the style of worship that characterized the period of history we call the Dark Ages. There was a period of history where people were illiterate, couldn't read in the first place, didn't have access to the Word of God. They had to depend on their priests, who then used icons and things to get the stories across. Why would we in this day try to replicate the conditions of a time when the Word of God was not readily available? We have the Word of God available to us. We can carry in our phone, I carry phones, six Bibles. I can search it in Hebrew or Greek, not knowing Hebrew or Greek. I carry dictionaries, handbooks. I think there's about a dozen or two resources tucked away in this silly little thing. We live in a day where with a click of your mouse, you can take a text of the Bible and it will explain what the word in the original really meant. It'll diagram the sentence for you if you like. And it's all free. Why would we in our culture move away from the availability of the Word of God to play at being a time when there was a famine of the Word? We have no, it's bizarre what's going on here. Let's continue verse 27. The king shall mourn and the prince shall be clothed with desolation. The hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. And I will do unto them after their way. And according to their deserts will I judge them. And they shall know that I am the Lord. It's interesting, Ezekiel refers to Jehoiachin, that's the king, and to past kings in chapter 43, and to a future ruler as king in chapter 37, but he never uses the title with regard to the guy that's reigning at the moment, a guy by the name of Zedekiah. Interestingly enough, we'll get into some of that when we get into chapter 12. And they shall know that I am the Lord. 70 times this phrase appears in this book. So Ezekiel closes these two chapters by amplifying, commenting, and elaborating on the very object lessons we looked at last time that were done in Pantomime. Divine justice is one of the evidences of a living God. You want proof that God exists? Watch out. Watch out. Just as the Lord announces through Ezekiel that retribution upon the wicked leaders of Israel will convince them that he is the Lord, so, in the final judgment of the wicked, the ultimate justice of God will leave no doubt of his reality. You don't believe God exists? Stand by. You're going to get a very painful lesson in his reality. Idol worship today. We've been talking a lot about idol worship. But most of us can't relate to that. Well, wait a minute here. What God would have us do as we wade through Ezekiel and get this perspective of God's judgments on those ancient peoples, I believe what he would have us to do is to recognize that there are elements of their problems in our own lives that probably offend God no less than Israel offended him some 2,500 years ago. You know, wait, I don't light any candles to demon spirits and stuff. Really? See, idol worship in the classical sense is still going on today. If astrology and the occult were simply superstitions and harmful only because they represented ignorance, then God would have dealt with them accordingly. But the Bible deals with those things as capital crimes, messing around with a horoscope or a Ouija board or you name it. Is not silly, a waste of time, a form of ignorance. No, It's what a technician would call an entry that can lead to demon possession. I remember when Walter Martin set out to discredit William Blatty when he came out with his novel, The Omen. The Exorcist. Remember, it was made into a movie. Well, Walter, I was on his board in those days, he wanted to go after Blatty, and he was shocked to discover that William Blatty had done his homework. His novel was a fictional novel, but it was based on two primary case studies in New Jersey. It wasn't a girl, it was a boy in the case study, but he made it different in the novel. But the point is, most of what was in that novel was based on actual case studies. Walter still hated the novel because in it Satan seems to win. So he still attacked him. But he was startled to realize William Blatty wasn't just some freak doing silly things. He had done his homework. No, these things are real, and they are today. Those of you, any of you in here that might be attracted to a Ouija board or something of its equivalent, should recognize that you're toying with something that is deadly dangerous. The direct supernatural involvement of forces that would undo you and gain entrance into control of your life are organized for your destruction. Turn your back on them. There are sinister beings that are out to destroy you. And that's one of the paths of entrance into your life. Realize that. Turn your back on Satan who takes life. Turn towards the Almighty God who gives it. That's the story. You and I, as we go through Ezekiel, we tend to dismiss as, well, that was those people back then. That was a long time ago, different circumstances. No, God is trying to teach you and me through these words. Now, you and I might not light candles to some carved image, but we can inadvertently make idols of other things in our lives, whether it be a person, whether it be a company, or a hobby, or some other material objective. I grew up in Boy Scouts. It meant a lot to me. In those days, it was God and country. You didn't have to choose between them. I received a congressional appointment to the United States Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland, graduated with honors. And that gets into your blood. When other people were in college, my contemporaries were in college, I was passing an interview on Warden Field for whatever dignitary happened to be visiting Washington that week. Part of the regiment, brigade of midshipmen. I took that very seriously. I spent 30 years in the strategic arena. After the service, I was in the intelligence community, and I was chairman and CEO of four different publicly traded defense contractors. I was very much into that issue, defending our country, in one way or another. I went to my 50th reunion at the Naval Academy last November. While there, I tangled with Admiral Haskins, who was giving a talk to the alumni, had to do with legal things, the Constitution, some other things. Made a terrific talk, terrific guy, terrific. But I went to him afterwards and asked him, what about Michael New? That was the sergeant that refused to shed his American uniform. He'd do whatever his seniors told him to do, but he'd do it in an American soldier. That's what he signed up for. That's what he took his oath of office for. They wanted to wear a UN uniform. He refused. I'll wear an American uniform. I'll do whatever you ask. They court-martialed him, gave him a dishonorable discharge. He went to the Congress. Congress didn't get off their behinds to fix that. They should have. But I confront him, what about that? Because he didn't take an oath of office, and I was there in Mem Hall, where this is all usually takes place, in Memorial Hall. And I said, you take your oath of office here, it's to defend the United States Constitution against all its enemies. He says, so his answer was, if you take that oath, you commit yourself to defending any treaties that the United States enters into, and that means that you also have to serve the United Nations. I told him, if that's the case, I would not let my kids go to one of the academies. Because I assume it's true for West Point as well as Annapolis. He said, Chuck, I understand how you feel, but that's the way it is. He didn't argue with me. He understood, but that's the way it is. And I began to realize something that startled me as I walked down Stribling Walk behind the Tecumseh Monument on the way down to the academic group. I really realized that those things that I held dear were a form of idol worship because they were standing in the way of the allegiances that are dearer to me than what I thought I was serving. You understand what I'm saying? anything in your life that gets between you and the God you worship is a form of idol worship. It can be an allegiance to a fraternity. It can be a commitment to a company. It can, not necessarily, but it can be a form of idol worship. We need to understand that. Any kind of excessive preoccupation with something other than the Lord Jesus Christ can become a form of idol worship. How do you tell? In your heart of hearts, examine it. You'll know. How do you test the situation? As we wonder about the meaning of some incident or experience that we're going through, whatever it might be, let the Holy Spirit explain it to you. If it is the Holy Spirit pulling on you, the incident or experience will draw you closer to the Lord. If that incident is of Satan, it will give you excuses to fall away from the Lord. You can tell who's the author of it by is it drawing you closer to the Lord or further away. It's that simple. It's that simple. That's how you can tell the difference between the condemnation of Satan or the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, let us persuade men, Paul goes on. Okay. Tough session. Heavy stuff. Not academic. Graphic, but should make that personal. We now come now, we've been through all that, we're in the second major section of the prophecy of Ezekiel. In the coming division, the book will complete the captivity of Jerusalem and Israel will become a reality. And the glory of the Lord is going to depart from the temple in Jerusalem. In chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, actually 8 through 11. But we're going to take three of those, 8, 9, and 10 next time. So I want you to study three chapters for next time. Chapters 8, 9, and 10. You can take a peek at chapter 11 too because there's some final aspects of that too. We'll probably get that far, 8, 9, and 10 next time. The Shekinah, the glory of God, actually dwelt in Solomon's temple. We take that so casually. The Shekinah is going to visibly leave the temple, and it doesn't return until the millennium. The Shekinah was not in Nehemiah's temple. It was not in Herod's temple. Why? Because of Matthew 12, 6, one greater than the temple is here among us, Jesus Christ. But it leaves over the Mount of Olives, and that's why Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives, and that's where he's going to return. And that point, that's a whole new ball game, and we'll be talking about that. So you want to review chapters 8, 9, and 10, but also you might want to refresh your memory on chapter 1, this bizarre vision that we talked about in that first chapter, the four cherubim and the wheels and all that business, because that's going to come up again in chapter 8. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's do bar our hearts. Father, we thank you that you are God. Help us, Father, never to forget that you are God. We thank you, Father, for the incredible gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who paid for all our deficiencies, all our sins, who in effect made up for all the inadequacies that we have ourselves. For we know that by ourselves we are but dust. And yet, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, that because of him, we have a shelter from an overdue judgment on ourselves. We thank you, Father, that you have gone to such extremes so as to spare us from the judgments that are required by your righteousness. We thank you, Father. But we also pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would help each of us better understand those things that please you and those things that offend you. And despite the fact, Father, that we have forgiveness in Christ, we also ask you through your Spirit to give us discernment of those things that continue in our own lives that are offensive. Through your Holy Spirit and through your word, we pray, Father, that you would help us be more pleasing in your sight, not by power nor by might, but by your Spirit, Father. As we commit ourselves this night, without any reservations whatsoever, we commit ourselves into your care and your hands. In the name, pleading the blood and the name of Yeshua, in whose name we do pray. Amen.